celebrating, as we do every year around this time, our Senior Adult Sunday. And it's just a time for us as a church to be mindful of the example and faithfulness of so many seniors that have brought Morning View or played a large part at God's hand at making Morning View everything it is. And so I just want to say, as I begin my sermon this morning, a profound thank you to our seniors for who you are and what you mean to me personally and what you mean to our church. And as all of you know, we'll have a luncheon for you immediately downstairs after our service is over this morning. And I want you, everyone, to know it's no small test of my will to preach a sermon with the smell of fried chicken lingering up from the kitchen. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 through 24. Please follow along with me there as I read. "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, he is a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds.' Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, this is your holy word, the very words of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we now come to this portion of the service, Lord, where your word is preached, where your truth is proclaimed, I pray, Lord, that you would till the soils of our hearts. Make us a people ready to receive and obey the word which you sow. Pray, Father God, that you will particularly help us see and understand this morning terrible nature of your judgment. And let that lead us to rejoice in and flee to Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. Be pleased, O God, to use these unclean lips this hour to speak your truth. In the precious name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Well, as we continue to work our way through the book of Matthew in the sermon series that I've entitled Christ in Real Life and Real Life in Christ, we come this morning to a very interesting section of Scripture. As I noted back when we started chapter 11, the tone of the Gospel of Matthew really changes at that point as we see Jesus begin to encounter more overt resistance to the ministry of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and as we see him respond to that resistance. Now, the sermon that I'm going to preach this morning is really the first part in a two-part sermon meant to kind of set the stage today and take us through next Sunday, which is our celebration of the 4th of July and our nation's founding. And it's interesting, once again, in the providence of God that we come to this text, which addresses God's judgment and God's providence in salvation, as we talk about who and where we are as a people. You know, here in the United States, we often refer to ourselves as a very blessed nation. And that we most certainly are. You need only to take a trip to visit other nations of the globe and see just how much we as Americans have been given. first and most importantly in our society is the freedom of religion. In so many places and nations around the world, people do not have the freedom to rightly and openly express their faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, that is true in so many Muslim nations where Christianity is basically an outlawed religion. But there are other places of the world which we would look upon and call them Christian nations. Many places in South America, even our team from Ecuador, which returned yesterday, would tell you in some ways there is religious freedom there. But even there can be a persecution at the hand of the Catholic Church or at the hands of the government that is going through very rapid and dangerous changes. Yet we here in the United States certainly are blessed. We have enjoyed centuries of freedom. We have we've had and been called upon to fight in various wars, but by God's grace, He has taken us through those times and saw the freedoms that we enjoy here in the United States protected. And I know, again, coming back to this reality of honoring our senior adults today, we have the privilege of having some of those seniors here in our midst who fought in some of the greatest wars our nation's ever fought in and sacrificed during those times so that we can enjoy so many of the blessings that we have now today. Yet we cannot neglect to recognize that in so many ways our nation, as blessed as it is, has gotten so far from the faith that it was founded with. By and large, as a people, we have drifted very far from the Christian moorings that were set in place by our forefathers. And those things continue to be eroded as our society becomes increasingly secularized. And as we consider the moral downgrade that is going on in our nation, as we consider the path that we continue to be on as a people, very much in spite of the witness of the true church in our nation, we have to really consider the fact that God's judgment will fall. And we do this on the basis of just looking back through biblical history. I mean, think of the greatest nations that have existed in the globe during human history. Go back to the Old Testament and really back to the book of Exodus, and we see the pride and prominence of the nation of Egypt and how God brought their downfall after He used them to really birth His people, the Israelites, and brought them out of slavery. You go forward in history and you see other great nations, pagan nations, albeit, like the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Once again, though pagan peoples, God used them to accomplish His purpose on earth and then brought those kingdoms to an end. We see the same thing going on with the Roman Empire, an empire of great prominence, yet ultimately brought to its end in moral decay. And we have to wonder, in looking at history and just how God deals with the nations, we have to look at and wonder and consider, what is the plight of the United States of America? And more importantly, what is our place as the people of God in this day and age in the plight of the United States of America? And so the first thing I want to look at in this first message, really leading up to next Sunday's message, we kind of look at it, if you will, as you know, we've got good news and we've got bad news. Which do you want first? And I made that choice for you. God made that choice for us this morning when we go to this text. This morning is the bad news. As we talk about when judgment falls on a nation. And the first thing I want us to see as we look into this text this morning is the rejection of godly wisdom. The rejection of godly wisdom. Look with me again at Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 16. Jesus here is speaking, and He's going to give us an illustration here at the outset. He says, But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. In the first phrase there, verse 16, we see Jesus using what was a common Middle Eastern expression to introduce a comparison or a parable or an illustration. But to what shall I compare this generation? We see this saying often in the Jewish Midrash, and it's the equivalent of saying, how can I illustrate this point? And Jesus goes on from there to paint a picture that was taken from just common knowledge of Jewish society at that time. You see, marketplaces were a very common component of life in the Middle East. They were central areas of each village or town where people would go to shop for food and supplies or to socialize. On certain days of the week, you could go to the marketplace in any given town or village and find numerous vendors, craftsmen, farmers, and merchants selling their wares and goods and services. It was, of course, very common for children to accompany their families to the marketplace, and since their parents would often spend a number of hours there, not only purchasing what they needed, but also socializing, these children would often go off to a corner and play amongst themselves. Now, two of the greater social events in Jewish culture were weddings and funerals, and that's really what Christ is referencing here in verse 17. The flute was a common instrument at that time, and flutes were most often present at weddings to play very joyful tunes that the family and the wedding guests would celebrate to as a couple joined their lives together in the covenant of marriage. Another one of those great social events in Jewish culture were funerals. Funerals were, again, a time where the family would come together to commonly mourn the loss of those that they loved. And, of course, at funerals, they would often sing a dirge as a sign of their mourning. And so knowing that these were two very common and very celebrated social events in the Jewish life, as you might guess, children would come together and they would reenact some of those things that they observed the adults doing at these social events. Much like our children kind of go aside today and they play house, children in the marketplace would often go aside and they would play wedding, or they would reenact elements of funerals because they were so common in their culture. And during these things, they would play simple instruments and dance and sing songs. Now, as we know from our own experience today, it is true back then, there can often be an obstinate child in the group. Or there can be a smaller, selfish group of obstinate children within the larger group. That child or that group that never likes what everyone else is playing. If most of the children, perhaps back then, wanted to play wedding, then this small faction of children wanted to play funeral. And if the group wanted to play happy music, then this small faction wanted sad music. If the group wanted to play sad music, then this small faction of children wanted the happy music. The children that Christ is speaking of here are just never content unless they are getting their way. And Jesus uses this illustration to portray the generation that he is preaching to here. He likens that current generation to a group of selfish children who are never happy no matter what game is played. Then as he goes into verses 18 and 19, he reveals the deeper meaning of his illustration by identifying the elements. And I think it's very easy to see where he's going here with his comparison, with his illustration. The ministry of John the Baptist is represented by the funeral dirge. John the Baptist had taken the vow of the Nazarene. He came neither eating nor drinking. He was an ascetic who lived in the wilderness, wearing camel hair and eating locusts and wild honey. His preaching was serious and severe as he warned people continuously of God's impending judgment. Many people, many Israelites, went out to him. And even the religious leaders initially seemed fascinated by the novelty of his ministry. But ultimately, John the Baptist was rejected. Instead of heeding his call to repentance, the evil generation of Christ's time, and especially the religious leaders, charged John with being possessed by a demon. Given what we looked at last week, this is interesting that here was this man, John the Baptist, who had no equal among those born among women. And yet those who were the most religious, supposedly, in Jewish society dismissed him as a demoniac. the ministry of Jesus was in many ways the opposite of John the Baptist's ministry. And Jesus' ministry is represented by the flute playing and the dancing of a wedding. In fact, remember when John's disciples came to Jesus and asked him why his disciples did not fast, Jesus even compared his own ministry on earth to that of a wedding and himself as the bridegroom, and how his disciples, it wasn't appropriate for them to fast when the feasting of the bridegroom was in their midst. See, Jesus lived more of a normal Jewish life than John did. Jesus visited towns and cities. He ate and drank like everyone else. He attended social functions, and he had intimate contact with hundreds and hundreds of people. More specifically, what brought criticism upon him, Jesus more specifically consorted with those that the Jewish people considered to be the greatest of the sinners. Jesus hung out in the company of tax gatherers and harlots and other great sinners in Jewish society. But he didn't hang out with them to participate in their sin. Absolutely the opposite. Jesus supped with them to tell them of God's grace and forgiveness. He taught them the truth. He healed them. He forgave them of their sins. And then he called them to follow him. Yet ultimately, by doing that, Jesus too incurred the wrath and hatred of the religious leaders. They looked at the ministry of Jesus and they said of him, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners." It just seems that this wicked generation to which Jesus refers, epitomized by the religious leaders, it seems that they couldn't be happy with anyone. They could stomach neither the preaching of judgment by John the Baptist nor the preaching of grace by Jesus Christ. And ultimately, by their actions and their attitudes, they proved that they were not interested in truth, no matter where it came from. They were like the fickle children in the marketplace, wrapped up in their own selfishness and determined to condemn anything that they did not control. Brothers and sisters, lest we look upon them too harshly, we must remember that they are just like us. This is the reality of human depravity. When we are left to ourselves, we will always reject the truth of God. No matter how clearly or how eloquently or how lovingly or how passionately the gospel is proclaimed, human beings will always invent some reason to reject God's word if left to ourselves. You've heard those things as well as I have. I mean, we have fickle people that reject the Word of God around us on a regular basis. "Oh, well, I can't believe you need that crutch of religion. I'm glad that you've got that, but don't talk to me about that." Or, "How can you say that God would send people to hell? I mean, isn't God a loving God? Well, why should I believe what you're telling me?" Or we have those who just outright in our secularized age just reject the idea of God altogether. Happened back then, it happens now. They claim that science and other things just do away with any of these notions of the supernatural, that we have theories and explanations for how we came to be and why we are here, and it is better for us to focus on what human beings can theorize and prove rather than clinging to some pie-in-the-sky religion. After all, religion is the source of great evil in this world. Look at all that people do to one another in the name of religion. You've heard all those arguments just as I have. And all of them are just the result of sin. The result of the fact that all of us, if left to ourselves, would likewise turn from God and His truth. William Barclay, in his commentary on Matthew, noted, "The plain fact is that when people do not want to listen to the truth, they will easily find enough of an excuse for not listening. They do not even try to be consistent in their criticism. They will criticize the same person and the same institution from quite opposite grounds and reasons. If people are determined to make no response, they will remain stubbornly and sullenly unresponsive no matter what invitation is made to them." You know, that's really what makes the last phrase of verse 19 here in this part of the passage so significant. Look there at the end of 19. Jesus says, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Now, what does he mean here? Well, wisdom translates the Greek term sophia, meaning in this context, the wisdom of God. Vindicated is the Greek term dikaiou, which in many places is also translated as justified or proved right. Jesus is basically saying here with the last phrase of verse 19, the proof is in the pudding. Sinful, corrupt human wisdom will never, ever result in righteous attitudes and deeds. Instead, human wisdom abandons God and resists His truth, thereby producing criticism and then hatred and ultimately murder. But godly wisdom, in contrast, like that kind of wisdom that was manifested by both Jesus and John the Baptist, godly wisdom is evidenced by a profound love for divine truth. Godly wisdom is manifest by a profound love for divine truth. Godly wisdom results in humility, results in a turning away from sin and a dependence upon Christ and living in joyful obedience to the God that we love. That's godly wisdom. Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just flip over a few books there in your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. I want to read a passage and I want you to read it with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. God is saved through the foolishness of the message preached. Men who were fools in their ignorance. That's the beauty of the gospel. You know, James Montgomery Boyce said it best. If you are rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior, it is not because the gospel has not been taught or because thoughtful preachers have not defended it. It is because you did not want to repent of your sin and trust in Christ instead of clinging to your own faulty character and weak works. You excuse yourself by pretending that you are wise to do as you are doing, too wise to be taken in by any cheap religious claims. But you are not wise. If you think you are, then you are the greatest of fools. The only wise course is to abandon any attempts to save yourself and repent of your sins and commit yourself to Jesus. That's wisdom, brothers and sisters. That's wisdom. Fools of this world reject godly wisdom, and thus they incur the wrath of God. That takes me to my second point this morning, the pronouncement of godly wrath. The pronouncement of godly wrath. Look with me back again in Matthew 11, verse 20. Then Jesus began to reproach the cities in which most of His miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Christ here, after giving his illustration from the marketplace, after recounting how the people responded to both John the Baptist and to him, how they were happy with none of God's truth, no matter who brought it, Christ then begins to reproach, to pronounce his judgment upon towns that he had been in that had not repented. The word reproach there in verse 20 translates the Greek term onedizo. It means to severely revile or upbraid or denounce. What we have here is an expression of Jesus Christ's righteous anger. He first says, "Woe to you, Chorazin." Now, Chorazin is mentioned in the New Testament only here and in Luke 10, verse 13. It was a village about 2.5 miles northwest of Capernaum. And though we're given no account of Jesus ministering in Chorazin in the New Testament, by his words here, we must assume that he also traveled there and performed many signs and miracles, just as he had done in Capernaum. Jesus goes on to say, "Woe to you, Bethsaida." Now, Bethsaida was also a town on the west side of Galilee. It was the original home of Andrew, Peter, and Philip. And it was another town where Jesus would have taught and performed miracles. Tyre and Sidon, on the other hand, are cities that we see mentioned more prominently in the Old Testament. And Jesus is making a comparison here between these two towns or cities that he personally had been to during his earthly ministries and these two other towns or cities that existed during the time of the Old Testament. Tyre and Sidon were large Phoenician cities that were located on the coast of the Mediterranean. They were seaport cities that were noted for their excessive immorality and pagan idolatry. In Isaiah chapter 23, Ezekiel 26 through 28, Joel 3 and Amos 1, and Zechariah 9, we see these two cities singled out and denounced by the prophets of the Lord for their excessive worship of Baal. But Jesus here says that as evil as these two pagan cities were, Tyre and Sidon, the judgment that they would suffer would be nothing compared to the judgment that was coming upon Chorazin, Bethsaida. You see, Jesus Christ has sovereign knowledge of all possibilities. And he basically says here that if he had performed the same signs that he did in Chorazin and Bethsaida, if he had done those things in Tyre and Sidon, they would have long ago repented in sackcloth and ashes. But instead of hearing and repenting and following Jesus Christ, the Galileans in Chorazin and Bethsaida were blinded by their own traditions and their own self-righteousness. It is not that these two cities mounted any great resistance to Christ, but that even though they knew the Scriptures, they were indifferent to the Messiah when he came. Thus, the evil cities of Tyre and Sidon would fare better in the days of judgment than they would. Jesus goes on in verse 23 to single out Capernaum. Now we have a whole lot more information on the city of Capernaum. Capernaum was Jesus' northern base of operations. Jesus actually preached more sermons and performed more miracles in and around Capernaum than at any other place in his entire ministry. He stayed there in Peter's home whenever he was in that region. It was just outside of Capernaum that he delivered the Sermon on the Mount. It was in Capernaum that he healed the centurion's servant, that he cured Peter's mother-in-law, that he cast out demons, healed lepers, made a paralytic walk. He raised a dead girl to life. He gave sight to two blind men, and he did much, much more in Capernaum. We see it documented in the gospel accounts in the New Testament. Yet, for all that Jesus did there, we do not see the people of Capernaum turning and repenting of their sins and believing in Jesus Christ. Yes, there were a few, there were some, but by and large, the population of Capernaum was also indifferent to the Messiah in their midst. Thus, Jesus promises them that they shall not be exalted in heaven, perhaps as they thought they should be. No, instead of being exalted to the heavens, the people of Capernaum would instead descend into Hades, into hell. Jesus then gives an even more forceful comparison than he did for Chorazin and Bethsaida. We all remember the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were the exceedingly wicked towns that God destroyed back in Genesis chapter 19. Sodom itself was the kind of place that was so wicked, it was ruled by roving homosexual rape gangs. The evil of Sodom was so severe that God destroyed it by raining down fire and brimstone upon it. And that's interesting to consider because we have no other instance or record in Scripture of any town or city being consumed with holy fire from heaven the way Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Which is why in Jewish tradition, Sodom and Gomorrah, they were kind of considered the worst of the worst. I mean, if you wanted to refer to a place that was the epitome of all evil and godlessness, it was Sodom. And that's the poignancy of the comparison that Jesus is making here. Capernaum, the bustling metropolis just on the edge of the Sea of Galilee there. He says it's worse off than Sodom itself. Any Jew who heard him say this would have been absolutely shocked. And Jesus goes on once again to speak from his sovereign knowledge of all possibilities. He says, if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. What this means is that if the sexually twisted and idolatrous people of Sodom had seen and experienced the ministry of Jesus Christ like the people of Capernaum had, then they would have repented and those towns would not have been destroyed by fire and brimstone. Jesus goes on to say, even now, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. As of this point, that wicked Old Testament city that was consumed by fire from heaven, they will fare better than you, Capernaum, when the judgment comes. Brothers and sisters, I don't want us to miss the force of this. If I could put it into our context, imagine the Lord coming and saying to us, hey, people of Montgomery, Alabama, you with all your stately churches and southern morality, listen to me. It will be more tolerable for Nazi Germany on the day of judgment than it will be for you. That's the force of what Christ is communicating here. Such judgment comes upon nations, not because we openly fight against Christ, but because we are indifferent to Christ. That was the sin of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. It's not that they mounted any great resistance. It's just that they turned and kept to themselves and their own traditions and their own pride when they should have repented and trusted in Christ and believed in the Messiah. And brothers and sisters, if we understand that to be the criteria of God's most severe judgment, then we in the United States of America should tremble. For we who are founded on Christian ideals have strayed to the gospel to the point that by and large our culture too is indifferent to Christ. Yes, they are mounting no serious opposition. We still have the freedom to assemble. We still have the freedom to meet. We don't have soldiers knocking down our doors and arresting us for practicing our faith like they do in other nations. But by and large, the church itself has lost any true sense of urgency, has lost any true sense of commitment, has lost any true impact upon our growing godless culture. Brothers and sisters, I never want to stand in God's place and play the role of a prophet in saying what will happen or what will not happen. But when I look at the text of Scripture and I consider what the Old Testament showed in terms of judgment and what Jesus Christ says in the New Testament concerning judgment, and specifically this passage, I do not think that there is one of us, on the basis of Scripture, I do not think that there is one of us that can look upon America and say that we do not deserve God's judgment. We do. And that reality should drive us to our knees. Now, I want us to understand more clearly five truths that we see about judgment in this passage. And this is actually something I took from James Montgomery Boyce and elaborated on. I want us to understand five truths about judgment. Number one, there will be a judgment for all of us. There will be a judgment for all of us. We don't like to think about this, but this fact is inescapable. Human beings today, even those who have a background in Christianity and maybe were even raised in the church, we like to think that, well, you know, if there is a judgment, that we're going to do pretty good based on who we are and how we live. The majority of Americans either deny the reality of judgment or they think to themselves, well, you know, if there is some sort of divine judgment, it's not going to be that bad. I mean, after all, God is love. We'll get a slap on the hand. We'll get into heaven. Everything will be okay. But what we fail to realize in believing things in that way is that God, as a holy God, does not and indeed cannot take sin lightly. Even one single sin, even one minor violation of God's law, is a personal affront to the infinite holiness of God and makes us worthy of His everlasting wrath and judgment. That's why the Bible says that there is not one of us who does not deserve condemnation. And there will be a judgment, brothers and sisters, where that condemnation is meted out. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14 say, the conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Matthew chapter 13, beginning of verse 49, Jesus says, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and He will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let us not forget, brothers and sisters, that even in places in the Bible where figurative language is being used, it is not being used figuratively to lessen the impact. It is being used figuratively to heighten the impact and the reality of torment and suffering that shall come upon everyone who has not believed on Jesus Christ. There will be a judgment. Secondly, a second thing we learn from this text is that there are degrees of punishment. There are degrees of punishment. Jesus here in this text before us this morning is making a comparison between the judgment that will befall certain cities. And He clearly states here that the judgment that one group of people will suffer shall be worse than the judgment that another group of people will suffer. And the basis for that greater judgment is greater exposure to the truth. You see, punishment on the day of judgment takes into account opportunity. Let me say that again. Punishment on the day of judgment takes into account opportunity. Where there is greater knowledge of the gospel, there is greater accountability to believe and more severe judgment for unbelief. We must also understand, on the basis of Christ's words here and also what we see in other places, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, that there are degrees of suffering in hell, just as there are degrees of bliss in heaven. Jesus in Matthew 23, beginning of verse 13, says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in it yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. In other words, those who knew the law, who knew the Word of God, who knew better than to perpetrate the evil which they perpetrated, they will suffer a greater condemnation and punishment than those who had less knowledge of the law and of Christ. There are degrees of punishment. And knowing more and being in a nation that has more exposure to the true gospel makes us as a nation worthy of greater condemnation. Third thing I would have us understand from this text is that the worst sin of all is the sin of unbelief. The worst sin of all is the sin of unbelief. Now, we like to think that murder and adultery kind of top the list of the world's greatest sins. And when we think of the world's greatest sinners, we think of Herod and Stalin and Hitler and Osama bin Laden and guys like that. But that's not what this text teaches. The people of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum were not guilty of great inhumane atrocities like Nazi Germany was. But they refused to repent when Jesus was in their midst. Their unbelief in the face of Christ was a far greater sin than the wickedness perpetrated by those other cities. Let us not forget, brothers and sisters, that the root of unbelief is pride. And pride is the source of all sin, really. It's what spawned Lucifer's rebellion against God. In fact, when we have Jesus referring to Capernaum as the city that desires to be lifted up and instead it will descend down to Hades, we hear an echo in that of Isaiah 14, verse 12, as the prophet Isaiah there is describing the fall of the star of the morning. Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, God says, you shall be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. That text in Isaiah, we understand to be a reference to Satan and how he fell from heaven for desiring God's place. Brothers and sisters, that is really the root of unbelief. It's not that you have to be out there committing great atrocities to incur God's judgment and wrath. It is simply refusing to believe what God has said is true. Refusing to trust in and believe in Jesus Christ as He has been presented to you from the Word of God. For unbelief, you shall suffer the greatest punishment. Number four, a fourth thing I would have us understand from this passage this morning is that God's judgments take into account His contingent knowledge. God's judgments take into account His contingent knowledge. Now, what do I mean by contingent knowledge? Well, it's here. When Jesus said, if I had done these things in Chorazin and Bethsaida, they would have repented, or excuse me, in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. When He says to Capernaum, if I had done these things in Sodom, they would be around to this day. That's contingent knowledge. And here's an interesting thing. You know, in Psalm this morning that we read, we talked about how God is all-knowing. This is an amazing thing. God does not only know absolutely everything that can be known about everything in existence, He also knows the infinite number of possibilities that could take place at any moment of choice or turning. God does not only have infinite knowledge of everything that ever is and was, He also has absolutely infinite knowledge of everything that could ever possibly be. And guess what? That reality also informs His judgments. God's judgments are based not only on what we have done, but also upon what we would have done under different conditions or circumstances. In this way, God truly weighs the heart. He knows the full extent of who we are because He not only knows every bit of who we are, but He also knows every one of the possibilities of who we are. And at the final judgment, God will take that all into account. And I want you to think about this for me. I want you to think about this. Let's say on that day of judgment, God is looking at America and looking at, say, Iran. And we condemn Iran for being an oppressive, evil empire ruled by the worst aspects of Islam. Certainly, we look upon them and say, because they have believed in Muhammad and the Quran and that false religion, that certainly they will incur the judgment of God. And you know what? Yes, they will. But then consider America, who has been given the gospel of Jesus Christ, who has been given so many churches, who has been given unprecedented access to the Word and truth of God and the gospel. And can you not look on that and see that we will be judged more severely even than the Muslim nation of Iran if we consider how we have been given the truth of God and rejected it versus a population that the majority of them have never even heard the Word? That's a sobering thought, brothers and sisters. God's judgment takes into account His contingent knowledge. Fifthly, finally, and this is probably the hardest of all to understand, but it is the clear teaching of Scripture. God does not owe salvation to anyone. God does not owe salvation to anyone. It's a hard lesson. If we say that God does owe salvation to everyone, then we have to say that God is therefore unjust by withholding it from anyone. Think of this, and this is a good quote, again, from James Montgomery Boyce on this point. Although the people of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom would have repented and been saved if Jesus had done the miracles in those cities that He did in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, the fact is He did not do them there. And the people perished justly for their sins. We think God owes us mercy, but if mercy were owed, it would not be mercy. The only thing God actually owes us is justice, and we will get justice if we do not commit our lives to Christ. God is merciful to many, but God owes His mercy to no one. Now, this is hard. This is hard because, you know, if we look at this text through our human eyes and what we want to, as far as our human will, and say, well, if Jesus knows that the people of Sodom would have repented if signs and wonders were done there, then why didn't God do signs and wonders in Sodom so that He didn't have to destroy all those people with fire? Why didn't He change people's hearts? Why didn't He send a prophet there? Why didn't He do this? Why didn't He do that? We can get caught up in so many of these questions. But the simple fact of the matter is, God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And God gives mercy to whomsoever He wills. Turn with me to Romans 9. Romans 9. Beginning of verse 13 in Romans 9. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. For what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate My power in you, and that My name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. You will say to me then, why then does He still find fault? For who resists His will? On the contrary, O man, who are you who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. And he will pour out his just wrath on whom he will pour out his just wrath. Now, I don't present these truths here this morning to send your head spinning and send you out. I present these truths to you here this morning for the same reason that Jesus Christ presented them in his own day. Consider how much we have been entrusted with as Americans. Yet, by and large, we are a nation that is indifferent to Christ. And let me go a little step further and bring it even more home personally, more personally home. We who are sitting in this room, who call upon the name of Jesus Christ as our Savior, are largely indifferent to our witness for Christ. So if that's what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah, and if that's what's awaiting the people of Tyre and Sidon, and if we know and understand how God's wrath will be poured out on Iran or Saudi Arabia or whatever nation we might care to name, then what do you think his judgment will be upon us? Flee the wrath to come. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ alone as Savior and Lord. That's where this text drives us. It drives us to the cross, which is the only means of escaping God's wrath, the only way to escape God's judgment. And that gospel call goes to all men everywhere, to every one of us in this room, to every one of us in this nation, to every person on the face of the globe. The call of the gospel is the same. You are a sinner separated from a holy God by your sin. And you deserve God's just wrath and condemnation. But if you would be forgiven of your sins, if you would be cleansed and made right with God, you must repent and believe in Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain from the foundations of the world. Believe in Jesus Christ who died for sin on the cross. Trust wholly in Him alone for salvation. And then you shall know the grace of forgiveness and the promise of eternal life. And the assurance of salvation even now. And beyond that, brothers and sisters, more than just dealing with that individual manner of salvation, we as God's people should pray for revival. A revival is not something you put on a calendar and invite someone else to come and preach. I've always kind of chuckled at the arrogance of that, how we plan revival. Revival comes when the people of God get serious about their sin and indifference and fall to their knees and cry out to God for forgiveness and a fresh movement of His Spirit in our midst. And when the people of God get serious about that kind of prayer, then we see revival. This morning I've delivered the bad news. Judgment's coming. But I've also given you a foretaste of what we're talking about next week, which is the good news. That Christ has come to abate that judgment for all who trust in Him. Let us hear and know that reality in our lives. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, I pray that the force of these words will not be squandered in our hearts this day. That we will not miss the severity of the message as you have said it before us from the very lips of Christ Himself. Pray, God, that even we gathered here today would hear this word of warning and that we would be renewed in our repentance and trust and faith in Jesus Christ. For the glory of your name in all things. Father, move in our midst. And Father God, move in this nation. Let us be a people who groan and weep over how your name is defamed among our brethren. And let us determine, Lord, insofar as it depends on us, let us determine to serve you and to glorify you and to cry out to you and pray to you with a new zeal that seeks revival in your church and spiritual awakening in our land. Oh God, call us back from the precipice of judgment and show us again the meadows of peace through our Savior Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.